Second Timothy chapter number 2, in fact, all of Second Timothy, somebody called it Timely Tips to Timid Timothy and Tempestuous Times. And that's as good a title as anything for the book. Second Timothy, when you think about it, you need to remember this is instructions, the last instructions from a man on death row by the Apostle Paul sending out to young Timothy. And we looked last week at two passages in this book that are tremendously important with regard to Bible study. 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." When you study the Bible, you've got to always remember the Bible is God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But if you're going to get the profit out of God's Word that He put in His Word for you, you're going to have to approach it God's way. That's why you've already read 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God." The only verse in the Bible that tells you to study the Bible is this verse. Study to show thyself. You see, folks, study. That's the responsibility of every believer. Your responsibility today is not simply to sit here and let me do your thinking or let someone else do your thinking. Your responsibility is for you to do your own thinking, for you to be studying God's Word, and for you to get into the Word of God and begin to study it for yourself and to understand what God has to say. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to stand before God. Every man gives account of himself to God. And we need to study God's Word ourselves so that we know for ourselves what it is the Word of God teaches. So we're to study to show thyself approved unto God. That's important. You want God's approval. Not man's approval, not a church's approval, not someone else's approval, not grandma's approval. I mean, you know, you like to have grandma's approval, but I'm talking about in these issues, it's God's approval that we have to have. And can I say to you that everybody won't have God's approval? God's approval comes in your life. Your approval before God is based on God working in His Word, God working in you through His Word. Your Christian life will not operate on the basis of ignorance. It isn't designed to operate that way. It's designed to operate. You walk by faith, not by sight. Your Christian life is designed to operate by your faith resting in an intelligent understanding of God's Word to you. And to have God's approval, it has to be God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And He works in you through His Word. So we study to show ourselves approved unto God, to have God working in us that which is honorable to Him, that which is His will and His desire. How do you do that? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's the methodology. That's the way you get the profit. That's the way you get God's approval. That's the way you conduct your study in such a way as to gain the information and the profit out of God's Word He's put in it for you. Now, last week we concluded somewhere along the way by looking, and I want you to look at these two verses again real quickly, Romans 16 and Acts chapter 3. Romans 16, verse number 25, and Acts chapter 3, verse 21. And I just want to reference this again for you. In Acts 3:21, Peter, in the chapter right after Pentecost, summarizes what he's preaching this way. Acts 3:21, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. That's what we call prophecy in the Bible. That which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Since God put Adam on the earth, man on the earth, He's been revealing a purpose and a plan for man and for the earth. And He's been revealing it, making it known, and the prophets have been talking about it, prophesying about it, and Peter said, that's what we're talking about. Now the contrast to that is in Romans 16:25, where Paul says, "Now to Him that is of power to establish you, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Notice the contrast. If you're going to rightly divide the Word of truth, here is a division you have to recognize. One is the issue of that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. But here is a message. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to an unprophesied program. Something that he says was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 and we saw that Paul laid out God's dealings with man under a threefold division. Time past, but now, and the ages to come. And I tried to go through with you so that you would see the basic characteristics of time past and when you move from time past to but now. And that great dispensational dividing line between the program of prophecy and time past. That which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, and the division between that and the but now, when now there's a different dispensation, a different set of instructions, a different program that God has inaugurated, that's different from time past, it's different from prophecy, it's in the but now, and it's called the that which is kept secret since the world began. Now, you know, a six-year-old kid can figure out that they're different. If something is kept secret since the world began and something is talked about since the world began, they aren't the same. I mean, words wouldn't say what they say if they were the same. And that division between prophecy and the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of prophecy and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that's the great division in the Word of God that has to be understood if you're going to get the profit out of God's Word. If you're going to understand your identity as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and the program that you and I are a part of today. Now, go back with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter number 2. And if you feel like we're going in a whirlwind this morning, it's because we are. We're not tarrying with these things. I want you to get the verses, see them, get a whole grasp of them in your mind. This isn't brain surgery. You don't have to have 5 degrees in chemistry to get this, and you don't have to be a nuclear physicist. Little old dumb people like me can get it, so smart folks like you, it'll be a breeze. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There's a racial division. There's a social division. And these two groups of people, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, are divided to the point that they're calling each other names. They don't like each other. There's enmity between them. God has made a division between some people here. But it's not just a social division. It's a spiritual division. Verse 12. That at that time past, you Gentiles, were without Christ. Now why were they in this disadvantaged position of being without Christ? Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In time past, there's a distinction that God makes between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, between the nation Israel and the Gentiles. And the nation Israel, he makes covenants. He calls them covenants of promises. He gave them his law. He gave them his word. He held relationships with them. He literally lived in their midst in a house, the tabernacle. The Gentiles were on the wrong side. They were on the outside of what verse 14 calls the middle wall of partition, and they were cut off. So the characteristic of time past is that division and distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And when you find God dealing with people on the basis of that distinction, you know immediately you're in time past. Why? Because that's what the verse says time past is. So we looked at things last week about how to identify time past. When you find books in the Bible that that's the way God's dealing with, put them in time past. You know where they fit. Verse 13, but now... But now things are going to change. In Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So there's a change takes place in the but now section. Then verse number 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So there's time past when God has a purpose that he works out in the earth through the nation Israel. Then and that's the subject of prophecy. Then you come into, but now, there's a different program. There's a different agency. God has set the nation Israel aside, interrupted their prophetic program, introduced a secret, like a parenthesis in a sentence, if you were, but it's still a new program. Has to do with the church, the body of Christ. He kept it secret in time past, didn't reveal it to anyone, planned it before the foundation of the world, but never revealed it until Christ from heaven reveals it through Paul. And that's where we are now. Now then there's the ages to come where his purpose in prophecy and his purpose in the mystery will be brought to fruition. So you have time past, but now, and the ages to come. We saw last week that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is in time past. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ, is all in time past. The book of Acts begins in time past. And there's a transition in the book of Acts between time past into the but now. So the book of Acts is a transition book. And then Romans to Philemon, Paul's epistles, are but now. That's where we are today. And then the next book after Paul's epistles, after Philemon, is the book of Hebrews. Wonder who that's written to. Wow, gee. It's who wrote this? No, that's written to Hebrews. It's not that hard. And now you're back in Israel's program, and Hebrews to Revelation fits in the ages to come to give information for Israel's program and its conclusion in light of the Pauline epistles being in the Bible, which previous scripture they didn't know about. So they have to have their thinking adjusted in light of the fullness of the revelation over here. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, the book of Acts, the fall of Israel, salvation going to the Gentiles, Romans to Philemon, that's where we are today, the but now, Hebrews to Revelation, the ages to come. The index page in your Bible lays out God's dispensational dealings. God Almighty called. You see, when the Bible was written, it was written at different places and times and so forth, and the books in your Bible are not put together in the chronological order in which they were written. They were rather collated together by the New Testament prophets and apostles in a spiritual order that reflects the dispensational and doctrinal order in which understanding Scripture comes about and edification for the believer both in our program and in the kingdom program comes about. And as we go through these, we're going to look at time past this morning. As we go through each one of them, I'm going to try to show you some designs, spiritual designs in the way the books are even just put together in your Bible, designed to help you understand what God's doing there. And even if you don't know about the design, the work of the design, the edification, the establishment that it's there to produce will be produced in you if you just read your Bible. But most people don't read their Bible, do they? Most people read books about the Bible and call it Bible study. Now, if I went to a geometry class or geography class or algebra class or French class, and we read books about French or about geometry or about geology or about geography, but we never studied geography or geometry or French, would you call it, you learned? That isn't how you do that. When I took French, well, maybe I should say when it took me, when I took that, we studied a book with French in it because we were studying French. When you study the Bible, you need to study the Bible. And so when we're talking about trying to rightly divide the Scripture, the reason I keep going, I'm trying to use the terminology in your Scripture so that you can see it for yourself and let the verses in the Scripture show you that that's the way they're designed to come through. Now, in time past, you notice in verse 12 here, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In time past, people had a hope. The nation Israel, the Gentiles had no hope, but the nation Israel had a hope. And the hope of the man in time past looked to the ages to come, looked to a kingdom that God was going to give to that favored nation in the ages to come. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 19. Now, I might sound like I'm a little hyper this morning. That's just because I'm trying to go fast, okay? I'm hyper most of the time when I'm teaching. You write the verses down, you look at them, you consider. I don't want you to let me talking quickly for time's sake cause you not to have opportunity to think about the verses. So I encourage you to write them down. If you don't get them, get the tape and listen to it. But you need to think about these things. I'm talking fast, not to overwhelm you, but simply to get the information out to you in a concise manner. Exodus chapter 19, when Moses had brought Israel across the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, God tells Moses to say this to them, verse 5. Now therefore, God communicates to Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's the reason on that chart, I've got the circumcision drawn above the Gentiles. That's not because they're going to be taller than them. It's because God gave them a spiritual position above them, a favored position. What is that? Verse 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to anybody that will listen. Is that what it said? No. It told you who it's talking about, didn't it? Who did it say it's talking about? The nation Israel. These are the words that I should speak to the nation Israel. Now, when the verse tells you who it's talking about, if you're going to believe the verse, what do you have to believe? You also have to believe the part that tells you who it's talking about. So who is going to be a kingdom of priests? The nation Israel. Who's going to be a holy nation? The nation Israel. A holy. The word holy means to be set apart for the purpose for which you're created. God set the nation Israel apart from all the other nations of the earth. The middle wall of partition is still up, is up back here. God has separated Israel apart and made them distinct from the nations of the earth. They are to be a holy, different, separated nation, not reckoned among the nations, separated unto God. And the purpose for which He created the nation is to make them a kingdom of priests. Now that goes way back to the book of Genesis. Go back there with me to Genesis chapter 12. Let's talk about the nation Israel just for a minute. So we not only understand what the purpose for the nation Israel, that is to be a kingdom of priests, but where they came from. Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 12, verse 1, Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land. Notice, a land, literal, physical, visible piece of earth, that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's the basic core of the covenant and the promise God made to Abraham. That I'll bless thee, and that in thee, through you and the seed, the nation that I'm going to make that comes from you, all the other nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So the reason God set the nation Israel aside, apart from all the other nations, is so they could be His channel of blessings to everyone. He didn't set them apart because they were more than everybody else. They weren't. They were better than everybody else. They aren't. They're still the sons of Adam, just like you and me. But God set them apart and gave them the privilege to be His agency in the earth, His channel through which His blessings would flow and the other nations in the earth would have a place to go to get God's blessing. Come with me to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Again, God says to Abraham, verse 14, The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look for the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, and he's in the land of Palestine, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long? Until they disobey me. No, it says forever. God owns that real estate. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to write you a title deed to that piece of ground all the way from the Euphrates. He gives him the dimensions of the thing. And it's going to be from the Euphrates River over to the Nile River, all that fertile crescent in there. He said, all that's going to be yours. Go out there and walk up and down and kick the dirt. It belongs to you. And I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. Verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And so forth. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed forever. You know who owns that piece of ground? God does. Who'd He give it to? Abraham and his seed. You got to understand, from the very first, the promise God made to Abraham had to do with a literal, physical, visible, earthly nation living in a literal, physical, visible, earthly land. That's the basic assumption of the Abrahamic promise. Chapter 15. Genesis 15. You can't miss this. God just does it too many times. Genesis 15, when He cuts the covenant, makes the thing not just a promise, but a contractual agreement. Genesis 15, verse 18, In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And then He talks about the nations that fill up that land. Not just a little piece of ground between the west bank of the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, but from the Nile over to the Euphrates and all that big ground in there that we call the Fertile Crescent in between, all the way up through Lebanon, up there and all down the sea coast, and all of that belongs to Abraham. Not just a little piece over in the Mediterranean. All of that land. Now, come with me to chapter 17. God gives Abraham a land. He makes a covenant. He promises it to him forever. He makes a contract, covenants of promises, that I'm going to give it to you and your seed. You're going to have a people that live in a land forever. And it's going to be through you living in that land, your seed living in that land, that all the nations of the earth are going to find blessing. Because I'm going to bless you. You're going to be the channel of my blessing to the nations. Genesis 17, verse 6. God changes Abraham's name from Abraham to Abraham. Verse 4 and 5. Then He says in verse 6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." When you find people saying that when Christ comes and they're talking to the earthly minister of Christ in early Acts about the kingdom, and they mistakenly think that it's a physical kingdom on the earth, but it's really some spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Listen, these guys weren't mistaken about anything, because that's the promise, that's the covenant that God gave Abraham. It had to do with a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom in a literal, physical, visible piece of earth, of the earth, with a literal, physical, visible nation, the nation Israel, reigning in that kingdom, in that land, being the channel of God's spiritual blessings going through that physical nation. He gave them a sign, verse 9. He's going to erect the middle wall of partition now. He set them apart as a holy nation. Now He's going to give them a sign of their separatedness. Verse 9, God said unto Abraham, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It, circumcision, shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." The circumcision in the flesh made by hands that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:11 is a sign, it's a token, it's an outward illustration of the covenant, of the contractual status that God has given the nation Israel as being His nation in the earth. That's why there are the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Verse 14, or verse 13, "He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be blessed with everybody else, just as though he were circumcised." No, preacher! It isn't what it said, is it? It said he'll be cut off from the people. It was important, and it made a difference. Now, it's one of those right division things. Galatians 5, Paul says, today, in the but now, circumcision availeth nothing and uncircumcision availeth nothing. It don't make any difference if you are and you aren't. Today, circumcised in the flesh made by hands. It doesn't impress God for you to be circumcised. It doesn't impress God for you not to be circumcised today. But boy, it did in time past. You'd never understand your Bible if you read Genesis 17 and Galatians 5 and thought they all talked about the same thing. Thought there's only one program in the Bible. Because one thing says, if you're not circumcised in the flesh made by hands, you're cut off. The other one says, that don't make any difference one way or the other to God. Well, it did back there. Because in time past, God is setting aside, He set aside the Gentiles, raised up the nation Israel, and He's erected this middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Now, when Moses came along, come with me to Leviticus chapter 20, and added the law, and you need to understand that Galatians 3 verse 19 says that the law was added to the promise. You've got the promise back here with Abraham. And the dispensation of promise begins with Adam and goes all the way up to Moses. And then the law is added to the dispensation of promise till the seeds would come. We'll talk about that later. But what the law does to the middle wall of partition, it doesn't do away with it. It fortifies it. It makes it stronger. It makes it not just a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. It makes it a rule that if you don't do it, you get cut off. At Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, verse number 20. And if a man shall lie with his... that's not the verse I want. Verse 22. Now in Leviticus 20, yeah. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land wherein thou whether I bring you to dwell therein spew you out, and you shall not walk in the manner of the nations which I cast out before you, for they commit all these things, and therein I abhor them. Therefore I abhor them. But I said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and with honey, and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. You shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. And you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, whether I have separated from you as which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Come with me to Deuteronomy 4. Notice that God gave them all these rules and regulations of the law, the dietary regulations. Why? To make them look different. He doesn't say you can't eat pork and you can't eat catfish and you can't eat scallops and shrimp because there's something wrong with pork, catfish, scallops, or shrimp. Thank goodness. If there's something wrong with it, he couldn't have told Noah that it's okay to eat it. He couldn't have told Peter in Acts 10 it's okay to eat it. He couldn't have told Paul in 1 Timothy 4 it's okay to eat it. I mean, folks, God didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery under the law, and then tell Paul, well, you know, if you just need to commit a little adultery and blow off a little steam, go ahead and do it. He didn't do that. Adultery is wrong no matter where it is. That's a moral issue. But God gave Israel some laws and some rules and regulations to go by, ceremonial rules and regulations to go by, that demonstrated how He had set them apart as different, as a peculiar people. Now we use that word peculiar. The word, first definition of the word peculiar means to belong to. The second definition of it is a little strange. Well, when you belong to God in the world, you look a little strange to the world. And that's the whole point. What's the law do? The law fortifies the difference. I'm demonstrating that you're separated. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse number 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Don't add anything. Don't leave anything out. Give exact obedience to this stuff. Verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, truly, surely, this great nation is wise and understanding, is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Listen now, who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? The Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2, he said they were without God, they were cut off, they were aliens. Israel says, we have God nigh to us. He lives with us. He's near to us. That's time past. All through back here, that middle wall of partition is up. The law comes along and fortifies it. Come with me to Exodus chapter 14 in one hand. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 12. And the book of Esther. Now, Esther's here this morning, but we're not going to go to her book. We'll go to the book in the Bible. Esther chapter 8. Exodus chapter... What was a Gentile in time past to do? Well, he told him in Genesis 12, them that bless thee, I'll bless. Them that curse thee, I'll curse. So a Gentile in time past, if he wanted to be blessed, if he understood that Israel's God was God, the creator of heaven and earth, and he wanted to obey Israel's God, what would he do? He'd go bless Israel. He'd go join himself to the people through whom the God of heaven and earth operated. And he could do that in several ways. He could literally become a proselyte. Exodus 12, verse 48. When a stranger, that is a Gentile, a foreigner from Israel, shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord. He wants to come and be a part of Israel's religion. Let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. You see, if someone wasn't born into Abraham's lineage, but he wanted to convert and saw that Abraham's God was the God of heaven and earth and wanted to become a part of and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he could literally come and become a proselyte, join the nation. Esther chapter 8, the very last verse. And in every province, and in every city, whithersoever the king's command and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a great day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. How'd they become Jews? They came up, they said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's God is the God of heaven and earth. They came and they became Jews. They got circumcised. They joined the covenant. And they became Jews. So you could come through Israel to God, but the only way you could get to God was to come through Israel. And you could become a proselyte, or you could bless Israel, and when you blessed Israel, then you God would give Israel's blessing to you. But there was no way in time past to God except through the nation Israel. Now go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. And I want you to notice again what he says about his purpose in creating the nation Israel. You get Exodus 19 in one hand and Matthew 25. And the reason I get you to get these verses together is it helps us time-wise. If you can look at them kind of together, you got them in one hand. Somebody one time asked me, they'd heard a tape and I was saying, you know, get Exodus 19 in one hand and get Matthew 25 in one hand and get Isaiah 61 in one hand and then get Zechariah 8 in one hand. And they said, how many hands do your people have? So we want to come up there and see the people with all these hands. Well, sometimes I forget that you don't have but two hands. But if we can look at the verses ahead like that, it helps time-wise. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if, this is the law, you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you should be a peculiar people unto me, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Again, they're the head of the nations up here. The Gentiles are down here, cut off. And you should be unto me a kingdom of priests. Not just a holy nation, not just a nation set apart to God, but a nation who is going to be His kingdom nation in the earth. God is interested in a government on this planet. Now come back with me to Matthew 25. This man back in time passed out a hope about a kingdom. Where the nation Israel was going to be a kingdom of priests. God's nation in the earth. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, that's the second coming of Christ back to earth, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. The throne of His glory is identified as the throne in Jerusalem. Matthew 5:35 says that Jerusalem is the city of the great King. Jesus Christ one day is going to come back to this planet and sit upon a throne of His glory in Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, in that earthly piece of ground that He contracted and gave to Abraham in time past. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, verse 32. Now verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since I got here. No, see what it says? Prepared for you, what? From the foundation of the world. Back over here, when God put Adam on the earth, what did He tell Adam to do? Go out, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. What does that sound like? Christ comes back, subdues His enemies, has dominion. What's He talking about? Adam was put on the earth to be a king, to rule the earth. God's intention was to reestablish the headship of Jesus Christ over planet earth through the instrumentality of a kingdom that He made man to be the ruler over. Now what did Adam do? He sinned. He joined the rebellion. So God promised to Eve that He would make a seed of the woman that would come and do for man what man didn't do for himself. The seed of the woman became the seed of Abraham, becomes the nation Israel, and over here in the ages to come, when Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom on this earth, it's the kingdom God had been planning to be set up on this earth since He put Adam on the earth, since He created man. Because of man's fall, the seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham, becomes Jesus Christ, becomes the nation Israel in Christ. And over here, you see, back here in time past, their hope is that thing out there in the future of that kingdom, that literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to set up when He comes through the nation Israel. In time past, God's intention, in fact, you know, when you go to Genesis, it's fascinating. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of The earth becomes the focus. He created heaven and earth, but then He focuses on the earth. And all through the prophetic program, He puts man in the earth. He's going to have dominion in the earth. And all of prophecy focuses on God's purpose in the earth. It's not till you come to Paul that you begin to focus on God's attention on the government in the heavens. But the goal of prophecy back here is to establish the headship of Jesus Christ on planet earth through the instrumentality of the nation Israel, a kingdom vested in the nation Israel. Come with me to Isaiah. Notice this kingdom of priests. Isaiah chapter number 61. Isaiah 60. Just start in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, chapter 50, verse 20, talks about the Redeemer comes out of Zion. 59:21 talks about this is My covenant with them. Chapter 60, here He is. Arise, shine, for Thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. He's talking to Israel. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. He'd come and redeem Israel and set redeem Israel as a city on a hill, and there'll be the light to which the Gentiles will sit in darkness. Come. Chapter 61, verse 6. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat of the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. That's who Israel is going to be. That's what prophecy says their goal and purpose is to be. A kingdom of priests that take the message of God's salvation out to the nations. Get two more passages and we'll quit. Daniel chapter 2.
Daniel 2 and Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, verse 13. It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. God will save Israel and make them a blessing. They won't be a blessing until God saves them. They have to have a Redeemer like you and me. But when God saves them, His purpose is to make them a blessing to who? To the nations of the earth, in the earth. Verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Why? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. That's why they need to speak in tongues. They're going to have to reverse the curse of Babel to minister to the nations. Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Gentiles didn't have him. God's with Israel. You see that? That's what prophecy is. That's what time past is teaching. Daniel 2, verse 44. Because of Israel's failure, God, through the law, taught them. The law is a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, to their need of a Redeemer. Because before He can do all these wonderful things for them, first He has to bless them. They have to know they need Him. They have to be aware of their need for the Redeemer. So God instructs them with the schoolmaster of the law. And their failure causes them to be scattered among the nations. And God tells them their history among the nations in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 9, gives them a prophetic timeline about how He's going to regather them to Himself. And in Daniel 2, when He talks about the times of the Gentiles coming to an end, He says in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be left to other people, shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the goal of prophecy. In the prophetic program, and that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. What would you call that kingdom? Well, you'd call it the kingdom of heaven because the God of heaven set it up. You could call it the kingdom of God because it's the God of heaven that's setting it up. So John the Baptist comes in Matthew 3 and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not dying and going to heaven. Nobody in time past thought about dying and going to heaven. Job chapter 19, Job talks about I know that my Redeemer liveth and on the earth shall stand. And in my flesh, right here on the planet, I'm going to see Him. They all thought about being resurrected in a kingdom on the earth. Because the whole goal of prophecy in the Bible is to establish the headship of Jesus Christ over planet earth through the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in the nation Israel. So when you come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're still in the Old Testament economy. You're still before the cross. You're still back in the Old Testament ground. And when you come into those books and you find John the Baptist preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is the kingdom he's talking about. This is what Israel was looking for. And this is what John announced the Messiah as the one who's going to be Israel's Redeemer to bring in. You're never... J.C. O'Hare used to say, you can never understand your Bible if you don't understand Israel. And I'd say, amen, 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 amen. You'll never understand your Bible until you understand God's purpose and plan and program for the nation Israel in the Bible. Because when you understand His plan and purpose for the nation Israel in the Bible, you can understand that you aren't Israel. That's somebody else. And you understand the prophetic program, then you're free to appreciate who you and I are as members of the body of Christ, where there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, where circumcision avails nothing, uncircumcision avails nothing, but the new creature is everything. The new identity God has given us in His Son is the issue. When you're reading the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll go over them next time. You're in the prophetic program, and the focus there is on God forming a believing nation who are descendants of physical descendants of Abraham, who have Him as their God, through whom He's going to establish the headship of Jesus Christ over this planet through a kingdom that He gives them. It's a wonderful plan, a wonderful day. The songwriter said, Jesus shall reign from where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, from shore to shore His kingdom never ceases. What a day that's going to be. There's nothing like that on the planet today, but there will one day be. He'll remove all the curse of sin. He'll remove all the curse of man's pollution and man's attempt to own the planet rather than be good stewards of the planet. He'll remove the curse of sin. He'll remove the curse of sickness. He'll remove all the curses and put the blessings that He designed in creation for mankind. You don't have to worry about somebody blowing up the planet one day and having a Planet of the Apes kind of a thing. It isn't going to happen. You see, when you understand what God's doing in prophecy, it gives you some hope about what the future's going to be like. And when you understand that that's not us,